Good morning. Sure good to see you all here today. And as you know, the title that's been announced for some weeks now, Common Problems in Prayer Resolved by the Lord's Prayer, or as I have it in my notes, Resolved by Attention to the Lord's Prayer. I feel a little bit like if you've ever read a Puritan book and seen the title page, I feel something like that, you know, where the Puritan book usually has one of those long titles that elaborates. Couldn't think of a clearer way to state it at the time. Really the key issue in these sessions is going to just be exploring ordinary problems that believers that I've heard over the years will complain, for lack of a better word, will describe as, these are things that get in my way when I try to pray. These are problems I encounter when I try to pray. And again, I found that when taking that problem and examining it in the light of the simplicity of the Lord's Prayer, the one and only place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus actually answered the question when asked, teach us to pray. How should we pray? And he gave that summary. There's usually something there that addresses one of our problems in prayer in some fashion or another. Now and then, you meet with someone who has such an obvious talent, don't you, that we describe them as just natural born in that way. And we realize that they've, all the life that we've known them, they've always been that way. There are, for instance, some of you guys might have grown up and been jealous of men who were natural born athletes. I know I had a brother like that, very much a natural born athlete. I was not. Any sport that I gained any skill at, I really had to work hard at skill. There are natural born musicians, people to whom that comes very quickly. Jim Blumstrand would probably qualify as that. There are natural-born singers. There are even natural-born comedians. You've known people like that who just know how to cut up. They're just funny on a moment's notice, and it seems effortless. There's nobody who's good at prayer by nature. There are no natural-born prayers, to coin a word. There are people with a gift of gab, gifted at sports, gifted in music, but nobody comes by prayer skillfully, just by nature from birth. I think that's easily explained from Romans chapter 3, that when it part of the description of the manifestations of a sinful nature is that there's no one who seeks after God. We just don't naturally do that. Like our father Abraham, by nature, we run from God and avoid the presence of God. And yet, by the grace of God, we are a transformed people who, in the gospel, as Peter says, have been brought to God and who now willingly come to God. And so now we're described, even though the word calls all men ones who don't seek after God, now we know we are seekers after God. We're changed. But this obviously only happens because the Holy Spirit indwells us. He transforms us from sinners who perceive judgment and fear and who shudder and who flee into instead children who cry out, Abba, Father, I want to be with my Father. And it's with good reason, of course, then, that the Lord's Prayer, the portion we call the Lord's Prayer, starts with our Father who art in heaven. He's in heaven and we are on earth. And all prayer, despite the fact that there's a relationship that exists now from children to the Father, it doesn't change the fact that all prayer reaches with the vastest stretch in the universe across that gap. It's still a vast stretch. And it's a gap that's more than physical. It's not physical at all. It's spiritual. We know that. So it's a gap that involves more than distance. There are gaps which are vast. There are gaps which are immense, and then there are gaps which are impassable, right? There are just some that are completely impassable, and they're different than just being vast. This was a gap like that. This was such a gap, impassable, until the Spirit of God bridged it for us by joining us to Christ. And yet, now, Only being on this side of it, in Christ, with our Father, now we get a sight, we get a grasp of just how utterly vast the gap was. We didn't understand that before. We didn't have a comprehension of that before. And one way or another, we are experiencing the vastness of that gap, the arduousness of reaching across that gap when we try to pray. It's a gap that's no longer impassable to us, but still, because we understand the reasons for it now, the gulf, we understand the holiness of God and our sinfulness, we know it's based on serious facts about God and man, and we understand it's not based on feelings. And it's why we need the same Holy Spirit who regenerated us and who changed our whole disposition about God. It's why we need the same Holy Spirit who ushered us into the presence of the Father to help us to pray, because Paul was very clear about that. We don't know how to pray as we ought to, Romans 8:26. So standing up with the stated goal of teaching others how to pray, to say, I want to help other saints learn how to pray, strikes me as a very audacious aim. It would be supremely audacious, beyond the rights of any of us to have any hope of helping one another in that, if not for the Scriptures, and especially if not explicitly for portions of Scripture which actually say, pray this way. And that's a lot of why I'm going to be relying a lot on the Lord's Prayer for this. Praise God, we do have Scriptures that say, pray this way. And so we've got something to go to. And so the aim in the series is much more than to just provide an interesting summer set of studies, but I really have been prayerfully hoping that this will have an impacting and significant effect on our prayer lives that lasts. I would welcome input from this in coming weeks, whether you want to talk to me about what's discussed here, whether you want to email me about it and get questions to answers. We'll do Q&A at the end of today as well. I'd love to know if these help in your prayer life, then good. I'd actually like even more so as to know if they don't help with your prayer life, why haven't they helped? If you found something particular lacking in it that has prevented them from helping. So I'd be interested in that kind of input, so you can keep reexamining this. As you know, all of life, this isn't the first time you've heard this here at GBC, but all of life is theological. You've heard that saying. Everything's related to theology, our understanding of God. The Christian counselor who works with a lot of people knows this and discovers the truth of it over and over, again and again, as he talks through people's problems with them. We keep colliding with this reality. So much of what is wrong with our thinking is reducible to theology, beliefs, our doctrine of God, our doctrine of man, our beliefs about what is good, which is our doctrine of what's good, our doctrine of what's bad. It's all rooted in theology. What do you believe? What are you thinking? What do you think about God, about yourself? What do you think about others? What do you think about the world? What do you believe about sin, about what isn't sin? What do you believe about worship? What do you believe about what you need? What do you think you need? Are you right or not about that? Do you realize that every person has a doctrine of what I need? What do I need? They answer that question in their hearts. And most Americans are so confused about what one needs out of life and what one has a right to expect out of life based on what I think I need, that it's thoroughly messing up their expectations of life, their expectations from others, and ultimately their relationship with God and what they expect from God. And the truth about, the truth that everything is about theology gets proven regularly in all kinds of realms, including prayer. You have a doctrine of prayer in your heart somewhere. You might not be able to reiterate it exactly. You might not be able to stand up and state it to people, but you have a doctrine of prayer. You have a doctrine about how to pray. You have doctrine in your head as to what you expect prayer to be like. And you probably have some struggles in prayer. I know I do. Most Christians do. I've never met a serious Christian that found prayer easy. When your problems with prayer keep arising, And the same ones happen over and over for years. And you say to yourself, what is wrong with me? Why does this keep happening? Something must be wrong with me to have this keep hindering me when I pray. These same problems, these same issues with prayer, just they cling to me like, you know, grass burrs on my knees for so long. What is wrong with me? Well, yeah, something is wrong with you. Something's wrong with how you think somewhere. Something's wrong with how I think, with what I believe, with what's on our mind, with what's in our thoughts. And the solution, we show that something's wrong with how we think even by where we go for solutions. The answer is not praying longer. One of the answers you're going to hear today in the next 45 minutes or so now is that part of the answer is praying shorter. Part of the answer may be praying briefer. We'll be getting to that. The answer is not necessarily to stir yourself up somehow to pray harder. I've been a believer since 1971. I don't even know what pray harder means anymore. What exactly does pray hard mean? You know, define that for me. I don't know how to do that. We need our thinking about prayer to be transformed. People ask, you know, somebody will ask you how your prayer life is. I'll give you a good answer today. I think I'm going to start answering this way. I got to think, how's your prayer life? What's my prayer life? My prayer life is a painful exercise in feeling my inadequacy in the presence of a holy God, complete with struggling with distractions and a powerful awareness that I don't know what I'm doing. How's yours? How you doing? Thanks for asking. You know, that's my answer. Yeah. Or as my missionary friend, Andy Hamilton, said, a man who served in China for about the past 15 years, and he said this in the 80s, and I found it in my old sermon notes of some teaching of his on prayer. I keep a file cabinet of old notes that I took. Some of them are handwritten and still in there of sermons I was listening to. He said during a sermon in the 80s, prayer is the most flesh-withering, patience-testing, apparently fruitless but actually fruitful activity of all duties in the Christian life. I really liked that. Prayer is the most flesh-withering. It wears you down. Patience-testing, apparently fruitless. You know, you do it and you don't see anything happen, but actually fruitful. By faith, you know that it is activity of all duties in the Christian life. This was a guy who probably is pretty uniquely qualified to know. I remember learning that Andy, while he was pastoring in Shreveport, Louisiana, he'd spend his weekday mornings doing his sermon work, and then after lunch, he would devote from 2 to 4 to prayer for China. That was the 2 to 4 slot was his period of prayer for China because he really wanted to go to China. That was aside from his other prayer time. He just devoted 2 hours every afternoon to pray for China. The Lord eventually did call him to China. And yet, someone like that, despite perseverance and practice and a habit like that, that was his quote about prayer. It withers my flesh. It wears out my patience. It feels fruitless. Even though I, by faith, choose to believe that it's fruitful. Now, if you and I are at a loss to know what to say in prayer, you know, we have the whole book of God. We have His Word to supply us ideas, and we'll be talking about that here and there, not just during today's study, but throughout these studies, to spend time opening His Word while you pray. Don't separate your Bible reading from praying. Mingle your time in the Word with praying. Let His Word supply you with fuel for prayer. But we're not just going to get stuck on that because there are more difficulties to this than just finding what to pray about. Even when we know what things to pray about, what to bring up in our prayers, putting that into words can still be so taxing. And to use an inadequate but maybe useful analogy, you and I could be like a seminary student whose doctrine is sound, whose theology is solid, who's had great classes on hermeneutics and knows how to responsibly interpret the scriptures, but who really discovers deep down in his soul when he gets up to teach, I don't have any gift at this. I'm a terrible teacher. I don't have any public speaking gift at all. I can't preach my way out of a wet paper bag. You know, I'm just no good at this. And so he discovers that. So everything's sound that goes into the preparation, but it's him. He can't deliver it. And we can feel that way in prayer. You could probably name your own specific list of difficulties in prayer. I'm interested in your personal list. Email me those too if you want to kick it around together and talk about it. You may name one that's common to man or common to you that's not common to me that I wouldn't have thought of and so that I haven't included. I'm going to name for you the ones that I have in mind so you'll know what's going to be covered today and in July. I think it's July 15th. And then in August. And just think of them as features, problems that ordinarily beset many different believers when we try to pray. Some of them are sins. Some of them are just human frailties or weaknesses. But one way or another, they weigh us down. They're like bricks in a sack on your back when you try to pray. Here's my collection of bricks, okay? Here's my collection of bricks for you that I thought of. First, I get tired in prayer in a certain qualitative way that I don't even get tired doing other things. You ever experienced that? A tiredness in prayer that doesn't even occur in relation to other activities. A unique prayer-oriented tiredness. I get distracted. Again, in odd and unique ways that are attached to praying. I get bored. The opposite of fervency. I'm anything but fervent. I actually get bored, I admit. I feel unworthy, so unworthy that I can't even go on for very long praying in the presence of God. It's such an oppressive sense of unworthiness. I feel like no one's listening. Now that's not a personal one in my case at this point in my life, but I've known believers that myself and others at different times will go through that. A sense that it feels like no one's listening. The problem of, I feel very repetitive, and what are vain repetitions, actually? What constitutes vain repetitions? Is God displeased with my repetitiveness? I never seem to have the time to pray. My prayer list is exhausting. I'm overwhelmed by the sheer number of needs. How do I cope with that? And then one biggie that afflicts many, last but not least for this list, I wonder why we bother, because God's going to do his will anyway, isn't he? The old question of, if God is sovereign and does what he's doing, why pray? That's a big one for some. So let's prayerfully tackle the first realm of difficulty, the very first one, which is the one I'm going to deal with. The majority of time today is on wandering thoughts, distraction, short concentration span, however you like to put it, all right? And before we dive in where angels fear to tread with that 10 minutes or so as introductory, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to guide what we really start studying now. Right. Our Father, we bring this morning and its meditations to you. Truly only you can make it profitable, not any man. It's you that your disciples wisely went to when they had the question, teach us to pray. That's still exactly where we've got to go. No one had really with any sense had better come to me and ask, teach us to pray. If anything is said in this hour that's edifying, it's because we've pondered what you meant when you answered the question, what your word has provided for us in answer to these problems, these particular difficulties, and we ask for insight from above. We ask for assistance and help from above. We've already been driven to admit and reminded to admit with Paul from Romans 8 that we don't know how to pray as we ought. I don't think anyone in the room lives in denial of that. And we, accepting that, we humble ourselves before you. We cling in hope to the promise that you give grace to the humble, that you love to give good gifts to your children, and in particular when we bow the knee before you and cry out and ask. So we do that jointly, corporately, together today, and ask your help in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The problem of wandering thoughts, distractions, and a short concentration span. As soon as you raise this area of problem, and I put this one first because for me it is probably the most serious one, the most problematic. How many of you would say that something described like that has been a significant problem for you in praying? Okay, that's pretty large portion of the group. Maybe that might have been everybody. I didn't look at every single person, but it looked like almost everyone. So as soon as you raise this problem, pretty commonly someone will suggest practical remedies, right? Practical ideas. And those practical ideas can help to a point. Pray out loud, someone will say. You find yourself sleepy, distracted, pray out loud. Walk while you pray instead of being still. You know, you can more likely to get sleepy if you just stay still in some dark corner where you're having your devotions, and so go out and walk while you pray. Well, that works for some, and then they get distracted and they see too much stimulus, and then that distracts them, you know. So use notes while you pray, someone will say. These are just some of the common practical ideas people will use. Notes while you pray. Don't just go in without any thought. Prepare some things written out. Some will find that kneeling helps them with distraction. It makes them a little more, I don't know what it does, makes them more focused in some way. Others find it makes them sleepier to kneel. So that backfires in them. Somebody will say, well, try praying at a different time of day. Maybe it's your body clock, you know. Maybe you're not a morning person. Maybe you're more of an evening person. Maybe you just find the time when you're going a little more, when your particular body clock goes a little more. So one or another of those might help, but we're not going to explore any of those today. Certainly there's no more sanctified time to pray. You know, David would say at times, you know, in the morning you will hear my voice, Lord, Psalm 90, and certainly starting the day with prayer can be beneficial, but we don't have a basis to mandate that. Aim for daily habits of prayer, regardless of what time you do that. Solely practical suggestions can only really go so far in helping you with these distractions or wandering thoughts. What did I say 5 minutes ago? We need theological solutions. We need solutions that are rooted in theology, what we believe about God. We need theological solutions to everything. And many of you will have noticed that this inability to focus, this particular brand of weariness that hits us at the time of prayer, this struggle to stay alert, this brief concentration span, it doesn't happen when you're doing other things. It has this odd capacity to happen in prayer more than any other activity. It's not like we're all narcoleptics. You know, have you heard of narcolepsy? You know, the problem of intermittent, uncontrollable episodes of suddenly falling asleep in broad daylight, you know, in the midst of almost any activity without warning. There's a very small proportion of people, I suppose, who have that issue, but a very high proportion of people find this happens when they try to pray. Doesn't that tell you that there are spiritual forces at work in this? To me, that seems to assure that that's going on. There are very likely even live spiritual beings who are at work resisting us as we pray, who increase and concentrate their efforts to hinder us because we have gone to pray, imposing a particular kind of tiredness, seducing with influences and in ways that we don't understand to distraction and weariness. Am I getting weird on you? Am I saying there are demons of weariness? I don't know exactly what I'm saying. You know, I'm not saying there are demons of weariness, but I also don't think we know what goes on in the spirit world very much at all. And that's why it's probably pretty smart that we say we don't know what we're saying there. I don't know what goes on in the spirit world, but I do believe that, you know, if I lived in your household and I hated the fact that you prayed, then I suppose if I was a wicked man who wanted you not to pray, I might do things to interfere and prevent you from praying. And it's not too much of a stretch for me to believe that demonic activities would have some similarity to that, who would decide we don't like the fact that you're praying and we would like to distract you from that. I don't think it's beyond their realm to influence us in ways that are distracting. So I think the primary theological answer for this case that comes out of the Lord's Prayer, for lack of a better way to put it, is simply this. Discover discover in the Lord's Prayer the things that really matter. Choose ahead of time the kinds of subjects that really matter to you. Things that count in prayer. And what do I mean by that? Grasping how important things are at stake here, we have matters of enormous significance to pray for. And I have found that most of my distraction can be stopped and solved if I quit praying with shallow preparation about inconsequential things in my prayer life and start thinking about vast matters that I'm praying about. And secondly, we're going to get to this in a little while, and to stop thinking in terms of this being a marathon, that I've got to do this for a long time. Brief times, concentrated prayer, matters of significance. Okay? I've just given you kind of an overall scope of what we're going to be trying to cover in the next remaining half hour or so. I derive that largely from the phrase, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're going to be expounding that phrase in light of this. When Jesus said, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, then thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does that, "thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what does that have to do with wandering thoughts and sleepy prayers? Well, it has this to do with it. Do you get sleepy when someone calls you at work and tells you that your house is on fire? No. Would you get sleepy then? Say, "Well, that really bores me. I'm just going to." Do you get sleepy when your wife calls and she's driving home from another state and there are tornadoes in her route? She tells you that "I'm driving home, I'm on this highway in Kansas, and there are tornadoes along my route." You probably pray and you stay alert because something of significance, something that has impact, something that matters has come to your attention. It matters to you. Do men in foxholes get sleepy when bombshells are detonating around them? You know, when hand grenades are tossed by an armed enemy 100 feet away and it rolls into his trench, does he get sleepy? Men in circumstances like that stay alert. They stay awake. You know, if you've ever read about World War I and some of those trenches, you hear about guys that they stayed wired up and awake for days on end, 48, 72 hours consecutively, pressing on with adrenaline, just beyond tired, but incapable of sleep, right? Completely incapable of falling asleep because it's too intense. When we think about "thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're at war. When that impacts me in a way that prevents distraction, it's when it gets a hold of me and makes me recognize that when I'm praying, I'm participating in warfare. It's war. This is a prayer that recognizes that our prayers are in the midst of kingdoms in conflict. Almost every time I get sleepy or bored or distracted in prayer, I realize that I just started praying and I didn't think in these terms at all. And I went in praying about matters that were insignificant to a large extent. Start praying about subjects that matter. It comes back to so much of what makes us lack alertness. When Paul says in Colossians 4 and verse 2 to continue in prayer, staying alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. What makes us fall into drowsiness is, you know, as I taught at the graduation, some of you were at the homeschool graduation dinner that I taught at, and you may remember the passage that I taught from. Matt and Stephanie were there. When James wrote, "You desire and do not have," well, I should start at the beginning of this. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" He begins there. "Is it not this, your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And then he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your desires." And I pointed out that James not only says, you know, there are things you're not receiving because you don't ask, but then he also follows up with, he says, "And some of you ask, but you're not receiving things because your prayers tend to focus on things for you. Your prayers tend to revolve largely around things of your own life and that you're interested in." And I pointed out to the graduates, this would be a good time to learn how to pray because you've got a lot of big decisions ahead in your life. And it's a good time to learn how to pray not like that. not about just things concerning your own life, your own plans, your own wishes, and so on, because I called it, that is almost a kind of prayer that's like asking for God not to listen. You're literally like someone requesting God not to listen because he told you that he doesn't just want to hear about your own desires. He wants to hear about things that change kingdoms. He wants to hear about his kingdom coming in the world, his will being done, not yours. And I propose that when we do that, we're left only with our own weakness. We are not given the help of the Holy Spirit that's promised in Romans 8 for prayers for my own wish list, for prayers for my own desires. Why not? Because God is not necessarily interested in what I'm praying for. He doesn't have an interest in answering what I ask for if I'm not praying according to God's will. Rather than thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, are too many of my prayers my will be done? My will be done on earth. And so there in Colossians 4 that I quoted from a moment ago, when Paul says to stay alert and watchful in prayer, for instance, he gave us something. If you look at Colossians 4, 2 through 4, I quoted verse 2 a few minutes ago about continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then he gave us something to pray for. He said, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. He says, pray for open doors for the word. Pray that we can declare the mystery of Christ. Pray that we who preach make it clear in the way that we speak. I urge all of us that's a very missions-oriented verse. That's a very gospel-spreading, God's kingdom come and spread across the world sort of verse. Pray that that'll happen. I get less distracted in prayer, frankly, when I think about God's kingdom coming, okay, in this way. When it gives me something that I like a phrase better than just to think about high-impact subjects. To start thinking about all the places where God's will is not done on earth, anything like it's done in heaven. Kingdoms, North Korea, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Egypt, name your Muslim nation. France, Indonesia, Sweden, Pakistan, China, Japan, the United States of America, right? Pick your place. The abortion, the sexual slavery, the molestation, the murder rate of Chicago, the raw idolatry of this or that nation. On and on we could go. I could name you 1,000 things. No need to. You've got the idea. This is kingdom warfare. I'm less distracted if I remember that I'm wanting his kingdom to come. This is kingdom warfare. To take our mind to things such as, well, Psalm 67 is a favorite in this regard. Psalm 67, when I'll read you the whole psalm. It's a good prayer to use to get your mind oriented into this kind of thy kingdom come thinking about praying. 67th Psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us so that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now, that took less than a minute to read. Could you believe? Would it be a stretch for me to say to you that if you were to read that aloud and pray it, that the less than a minute that it took you to pray that would be perhaps a better prayer than some of the times that you've tried to spend 15 or 30 minutes in prayer and spent most of the time battling sleep? No. Which one's better? Would it be better to pray that in the 40 seconds that it took to say it and say, I've had my devotions now and I'm going to work, you know? Or would it be better to do the other? You know, there wouldn't be a thing wrong with making that your morning prayer and moving on. Now, I'm not recommending you only pray for 40 seconds every day, but I'm making a point. You know, a focused prayer that says something is worth more than a time full of laborious effort that gets nowhere, you know, that struggles the whole time and spends all of its time being sleepy. You know, or, you know, a prayer such as, You know, Psalm 9 and the way that it ends when he says, you know, that arise, Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, and let the nations know that they are but men. Isn't that a great prayer? That's exactly what we want to see in our world. We want the nations to know, the people to know that you're just pathetic, weak men, and God rules in heaven. Or to think about Psalm 2. Take the second Psalm into your prayer time with you and pray it about the kings of the earth resisting the Lord and his anointed. And how we pray that Christ will, you know, take his kingdom to the ends of the earth and conquer the nations. That would lead to prayer with confidence that, for one, you know, when it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, you know, the kings of the earth, the nations are in this uproar and they mock and they scoff at heaven. And it says that he laughs. He has them in derision. This will lead to prayer with confidence that God is calm, and you and I, his people, may be calm despite the turmoil of the world's kingdoms and their animosity to us. It'll lead to a kind of praying that doesn't focus on whether earthly kingdoms are to our liking or not, who our leaders are or not, whether it's comfortable for us or not, but rather for, you know, a prayer that God would transform the nations into the inheritance of Christ, and that day would come when the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Think of yourself as praying to Christ as the king that's revealed in Revelation as going forth to conquer. Look up some of those passages like chapter 6 and chapter 19 where it speaks of how he is a conquering king, taking the peoples and making them his own. Even a man as long ago as Job knew, Job chapter 12, when it said, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and he makes them wander in a pathless waste. We know he's at work among them. More like the proverb that tells us that the king's hand is like a channel of water in the hand of the king's heart. The king's heart is like a channel of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So we know that he's at work among them, turning hearts, opening eyes, or alternately blinding as he wills. And so let's pray for his work in them and through them to advance his kingdom. I find that helps hold my attention, okay? That keeps my attention and holds it to pray in terms of large kingdom realities. Almost every time Paul brings up prayer, and this is consistent with this, almost every time Paul brings up prayer in the New Testament letters, in one way or another, he's pointing us to the advance of the gospel. He's constantly recommending we pray for messengers going out with the gospel, that they would conquer in the world through the word of God, that it would have a transforming effect. But there's more we can do, I think, about this point of distraction. Another thing, and these are very interrelated, so here's the next one. Plead from the start for the Spirit's help. Plead from the start for the Holy Spirit's help. This kind of start to our praying is an acceptance of the fact that part of what we include when we pray is, don't lead me into temptation, deliver me from evil. That also is the Lord's Prayer. Don't let me settle for the temptation of being distracted in prayer, you know, of getting sleepy in prayer. Fight that temptation for me. Jesus' reproof to his disciples, you remember, is when he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How do we fight fleshly weakness? There are a lot of ways to fight it, but I dare say the best way to fight fleshly weakness is still with theology, theological solutions. Those disciples got sleepy. They didn't just get sleepy, they fell asleep, we're told. On that occasion, I don't know if they had really understood. We're very aware when we read the closing chapters of the Gospels that Jesus is moving towards his death and resurrection. And we're also very aware that they've been hearing that and they're not getting it, right? That keeps coming up. He tells them and they don't understand. He tells them and they don't understand. They don't accept this. That's why it came as such a surprise when it came. Had they really known and understood that Jesus was about to die for the sins of his people, knowing that that was what he was really praying about a few yards away, it stands to reason for me to think that perhaps they wouldn't have gotten sleepy to recognize that something of that consequence was going on. Which means, again, a mind informed by the truth and how important these kingdom goals are is something that keeps us alert, the same way that that man stays alert when he discovers that his house is on fire. And this counsel has primarily to do with just commencing your prayers with going into this battle with an awareness, a real facing the fact that I really am weak. I'm not just going to experience weakness now as I go to prayer, but I'm going to prepare for it, recognizing that I'm going to be aware that I'm going to be experiencing weakness. You remember Romans 7. It was just a few weeks ago that in one of our Sunday school lessons from the Nine Marks books, we covered the portion of Romans 7 about how I do not do the things that I ought to do. I don't do the things I want to do. You experience Romans 7 when you try to pray too. The prayers that I would like to pray, I don't. But rather sin, I find, dwells in me. And so ask for the Spirit's help. Recognize that is a facet of praying. Lead us not into temptation. Help me as I'm praying not to be tempted with sloth. Tell the Lord, you know, in the work of prayer, I don't want to be like that proverb that says that he who is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. I don't want to be like a companion to the person who destroys by being slack in my praying. So, to ask the Spirit's help. Next, along with this, I mentioned a while ago we would get to this. Pray more briefly, more frequently. Maybe we'll say more intermittently might be a good term. Don't necessarily go into prayer with the goal that I've set aside, you know, here it is before work. I've set aside this 30 minutes to pray. You don't have to pray for that whole 30 minutes to be a spiritual person. You don't have to do that. It would be better for you to pray in a way that really has your attention, and where you really know what you're talking about, even if it was brief. When the Lord answered the question, teach us to pray, he gave a prayer that was short, didn't he? It's short. The Lord's Prayer is brief. Now, you've been taught before, I've taught it here, and so have others, that the Lord's Prayer was not given as a prayer to pray. I'm not saying that. It wasn't given as a prayer to repeat verbatim. Though there's nothing wrong with repeating it verbatim. It would not be wrong to pray it. It's perfectly fine. It is a prayer. One may do that. But it seems to me that if the guidance to the very question, teach us to pray, is short, that demonstrates reasonably to me that there's nothing wrong with a short prayer. We can get tired because we have a vain, mistaken expectation that we're supposed to pray for a long time. I call it vain because it may be fueling our pride to think that a prayer time is greater quality if it's longer, and that can be vanity. Not necessarily so. I'll take 3 fervent minutes any time over 30 slovenly minutes. In fact, I'll take 3 fervent minutes over 30 slovenly minutes no matter what kind of work I'm doing. In any realm. You ever have a time you had a task that you put off because you just looked at that and thought, I don't want to do that, you know? And then you finally did it and realized, wow, that got done quick, you know? That didn't take long at all. I thought that would drag on. I thought that would take me a long time. And it was just over really, really quick. I've had emails like that where somebody asked me something. I looked at it and thought, wow, it's going to take a while to reply to that, you know? And so I'd let it sit in the inbox, you know, click it open and read it, and click the unread thing, unread, you know, put it back in unread a little later. and then when I finally answered it, I realized it only took me a couple of minutes to answer it. Yeah, so 2 or 3 fervent, passionate, focused, devoted, whatever you want to call it, minutes are better any time at any work. 3 minutes with the hand really working the plow are better than 30 minutes, you know, sleeping with your head against the plow, you know. So, really laboring at it. So, and the fact is, lengthy prayers, can't they at times amount to the very thing that the preface to the Lord's Prayer says not to do? Some of them are. What do I mean by the preface to the Lord's Prayer? Maybe you haven't heard it called that at times. That's what the Puritans used to call the 2 verses that preceded what we call the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer begins in Matthew 6, 9, when he says, pray then in this way. But the preface to the Lord's Prayer is verses 7 and 8. When he said, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What are the key elements of the do not there? He said, do not pray this way. Before he got to do pray this way, he said, do not pray this way. The two key phrases, the two active key phrases in the passage where he said what not to do are heap up and many words. Don't heap up, don't use many words. These serve my point, I think, to say that there is validity in briefer, focused prayers. And so think of it as a totally legitimate remedy to wandering thoughts in prayer to break your prayer up into shorter seasons. In other words, I'm not even necessarily saying you only have to pray for a few minutes. You can pray for a few minutes and then stop to read. And then pray for a few minutes and sing something to the Lord. And then pray for a few minutes and go back and read something else. Moving back and forth from prayer to the Word, to a song, to different things will make it more easy to maintain attention. You're stopping. You pause to hear from God. Then you go back. He hears from you. You go back to hear from God again. You're not trying to put on a marathon, some sort of full-blown, long-lasting, morning devotional time of prayer to be a spiritual man or woman. We hear some of these models, you know. Everybody may have heard at times of, you know, there's the old fun phrase about Martin Luther where somebody said that, it was recorded somewhere that he was said something like, I have so much to do today, I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. You ever hear that old quote, you know? Well, what do we know about it? You know, what do we know about how he spent 3 hours in prayer? You know, if you know anything about Martin Luther, you know, he might have spent 15 minutes praying and then he might have gone to the fridge to get some beer, you know, and then read the scriptures for a while and then sing and then maybe yell at the devil for a while and, you know, throw something at the wall as he was known to do and then read some more and, you know, maybe go get some coffee to offset the beer and then pray some more and then read the Bible. See, he may have gone back and forth for a lot of different activities. I don't necessarily foresee, there's no reason to interpret that as meaning that he got down on his knees and stayed in the same position for 3 hours praying. There's no reason to think that. We don't know enough about it to say that. There's no basis to think that way at all. So you don't have to do it in one simple way. Psalm 55, I like this. Evening and morn and at noon, I will utter my complaint and moan and you will hear my voice. One's as holy as the other. Evening, morn, noon, it doesn't matter when. So, all right, so we've talked about praying for kingdom matters, praying, focusing on a lofty aim in prayer, important subjects, pleading for the Spirit's help, praying more briefly, frequently, intermittently. And then alongside that, accepting the assistance of others. Accept the assistance of others in your prayers. I'll explain more of what I mean by that. Why do we think prayer books became popular? Throughout Christian history, prayer books have been very popular. The Book of Common Prayer. Ever hear of that? Because they supplied words for the weary mind. They supplied words in many cases for simple people who had not been taught much about prayer. Now you don't have to rely on a prayer book, but you know these two blue books you've got here, there's a lot of prayers in those. You could call them prayer books. They're hymn books. You know? And you'll notice that I did a count one time, about 40% of the hymns in this one are direct addresses to God, you know, where you're, what you're saying, you're speaking to the Lord. The other 60% are in some way speaking to ourselves or to one another. The Trinity Hymnal, by contrast, about 70% of the hymns in this one are direct addresses to God. So the Trinity Hymnal is heavier on words that are directly addressed to God. Look for how you can turn some of those hymns into your own prayer book. We always say that the most edifying part of a hymn, content, right? We want there to be solid content. We're not a church that we like our music. We love music. Nothing wrong with loving music and glorifying God with music, but we view that the lyrics, the words of the hymn, have got to be sound for us to be edified. So use them. If we believe that the lyrics are there for edification and because they're sound theology, then use them and lean on them. Pray along with the scriptures. Don Whitney's book. Some of you have heard Don Whitney teach about this, praying the Bible. He can teach you how to use the scriptures in your praying, to take a passage, to just try it with Ephesians sometime in the near future. Just start reading it and pray back to the Lord responsibly with what you're reading. Read only a few lines and pray based on what it suggests. If it praises God, then praise Him for those things. If it speaks of how we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, then pause and give thanks that that's a reality. Praise Him for the blessings named in it. If you encounter a promise, worship Him for the promise and thank Him for it. If you encounter an exhortation, just verbally commit to Him. Lord, it says that I, should be doing all things with thanksgiving. Help me to do that. The passage says that I should be speaking gently with one another and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven me. Lord, help me to accomplish that and pledge obedience to it and submit to it. Repent if some of the words are convicting and just move on to the next words. It gives you something to respond to again. How secure we can be in our praying if we let the word itself determine what we're praying for. You can use your own notes. You may want to write out one of your own prayers, details of what exactly you're going to pray for. But even if you rely on the words and thoughts of others, just accept that it is in fact a reasonable, spiritual-minded remedy to straying thoughts to rely on the words of others in prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no plagiarizing words in the sight of God. He's heard everything before. He's heard it. You'll never pray anything that somebody hasn't prayed before. So to repeat the words of others is to accept that, yes, Romans 8:26 is true. I don't know how to pray as I ought, and I'm living as though it's true. I need my brethren. It couldn't be any wronger to find help in the words of others for our praying. Is that that's no different than admitting that, I don't understand the Word of God as I ought to, and so I lean on the study and conclusions of others who teach me the Word. I lean on their gifts and their studies and their wider reading and their greater acquaintance with original languages to learn the Word. And so it is with prayer. I lean on these people to learn how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is provided words. And so others who have provided edifying words, it's the same value to us. Wrapping up into this, just to take this point, I want to say a few things about fervency and what fervency is, because I found this helpful, and we're going to do some quoting from an old book that I've got called The Still Hour of Communion with God by Austin Phelps. I don't know who Mr. Phelps was, but it's been a helpful old book. I want to say some things about fervency because it would probably be agreeable that the opposite of wandering, distracted thoughts would be the category of being fervent, right? If we're talking about being distracted easily and having wandering thoughts, well, fervency seems to be the opposite of that. Not being sleepy, but being alert, fervent in prayer. Where do we get the idea of fervency? Probably primarily from James chapter 5, the phrase there that James says in the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What exactly does fervent mean? I asked myself that some years ago. We might have a misguided idea of what James is recommending there. Is it emotional, primarily? I don't think so. Is it like, where David said, Psalm 119, my eyes shed streams of water because people do not keep your law. Well, that was David. His eyes shed streams of water. I can't think of exactly the last time I cried when I prayed. I suppose it's happened sometime or other, but it's been rare. David is a pretty passionate, expressive, emotional guy. Here's somebody, who's whose rejoicing burst out in such gleeful dancing, other men despised him. You know, if he came and worshiped with us, we might, you know, find ourselves asking him that you need to tone it down a little bit, you know. So this emotional tendency overtook him at times. But don't think, you know, that if you haven't prayed like David, that you're not praying biblically or that you haven't been fervent. I don't think it's about being emotional like David. Is it like this? I'm going to read a portion from Psalm 42, the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That's the sons of Korah, fervent, passionate on a number of levels. Fervent longings after God, fervent for his presence, fervent for his glory, even fervent about his own sin. But, you know, fervency is not necessarily any of these emotional things, even though we have some prayers that state it that way. I find that fervency is best described as intensity and focus. Okay? Intensity and focus. That is to say, being specific or focused in our requested and then having strong desires for those things. Having something specific you want and a strong desire for it. Thomas Chalmers wrote once in his prayer diary this, that make me aware of real answers to actual requests. I've always liked that. Make me aware. This was actually one of his prayers. One of his own prayer requests was make me aware of real answers to actual requests. So that I see evidence of interchange between myself on earth and my Savior in heaven. And then I said I was going to quote from this Still Hour by this Austin Phelps, and I just don't have any better way to put some of these than he puts it. So let me state some of these things. This is some of what we want to see in ourselves when we talk about fervency. And you'll find this ties back into the whole thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven kind of praying. Okay? He says, let a man's objects of thought at the throne of grace be vague, and if his desires be languid, then from the nature of the case, his prayers will be languid and vague. Easiness of desire is a great enemy to the success of a man's prayer. It must be an intent, zealous, busy, operative thing. For consider what a huge indecency it is that a man should speak to God for something that he does not value. We beg tamely for things for which we ought to die. The scriptural examples of prayer have often an unutterable intensity. They are pictures of struggle. I will not let you go till you have blessed me. The panting of the sons of Korah, the pouring out of the soul of David. I cried day and night. My throat is dry with calling on my God. Have mercy on me, the Syrophoenician woman, to feed me the crumbs under the table that are left for the dogs. There is no easiness of desire here. Even the prayers that are calm, like the Lord's Prayer, have a few sharply defined subjects. They are not voluminous. They are not discursive. That means they're not like a long discourse, he means. They do not range over everything at once. They do not have vague expressions. They are crystal clear. But let a man approach God with vagueness of thought and languid emotions, and what can his prayer be but a weariness to himself? He cannot succeed, he cannot have joy, because there is no object in mind that elicits intense desire. There is no desire that sharpens his object. His soul has not been reached by anything that he is thinking about. I really like this part. Such a man is praying because he thinks he should pray. It is his conscience that is praying and not his heart. Isn't that interesting? He prays, therefore, in the words which he believes ought to express his heart, and he does not pray in the words that do express his heart. That really made me think. You know, have I sometimes prayed, said the things that I thought, this is what I ought to say, rather than what actually does express my heart? Praying because he thinks he must pray, and so the conscience is praying rather than the heart. Such an experience, so far from rendering prayer sweet or ecstatic, instead causes the time spent in the closet to be a season of periodic torture to a sensitive conscience, like a victim stretched on a rack. For it is in such prayers that a conscience is most vehement in its reproaches, and guilt seems to heap up most rapidly. Now what he's saying there is that when you've had a time of prayer like that, hasn't the conclusion of it often just been very dissatisfactory? You've gone away and you thought, you know, I feel actually worse now that I prayed, because I have experienced once again how shabby my praying is, you know, and this just really stinks, you know. Well, this is what we want to not see promoted in ourselves, and by contrast, what we do want to see promoted in ourselves. Not vague thoughts mingled with limp desires, but rather to pray because there really are earnest subjects to seek God about. So, all right. So what I've recommended to you is, you might say, a higher apprehension of the aims of prayer, you know, to pray for things that really matter, to go into prayer, determine, I'm going to pray for kingdoms in conflict. This is the kingdom of this world that is at war with the kingdom of God. I'm going to pray for the defeat of the one at the hands of the other. In some way, whether that comprehends whether we're talking about a sin in my own life that I'm hoping, you know, thy will be done in me, or whether I'm talking about the sins of the nation and God's kingdom to conquer that kingdom. You know. Along with that, asking for the Spirit's help because I'm weak, praying more briefly and even intermittently if we must to stay fervent, and then humbling ourselves to accept the assistance of others in prayer, whether praying the Bible, praying with a hymnal, praying with a prayer book. All of those should help, and I think those are, in some form or other, all of those are theology. They're all based and rooted in some way in theology. So, much more briefly, I'm just going to cover a second one, and then we'll close. That was the one I wanted to get the most coverage of today, and then briefly on a second one. A second common problem in prayer that I hear people talk about at times is it feels like no one's listening. It feels like I'm just talking to the ceiling. Are there truths in the Lord's Prayer that address this problem at all? This one, which admittedly we would call a feeling. And did you notice how we almost always, if anybody says this, if you've said it or if you've heard anybody else ever say it, we always put it this way as I feel this way. No one ever says, I can't recall, except maybe apostates at times or people that are right on the verge of apostasy, but I have concluded that prayer is a waste of time. I have concluded rationally that I'm just talking to the ceiling and that nobody is listening. When someone puts it that way, they're usually in pretty grave danger, you know. And you might not hear that much often in church from someone. But we say, it feels like I'm talking to the ceiling. And I would say the truth in the Lord's Prayer that best combats this feeling is the words, our Father. Those are the two words that combat this the most effectively. To really think about the meaning of our Father. Have you believed that Jesus really meant it as a reality when he said, pray this way, and that it wasn't just a feel-good gesture to say we start with our Father? That had real meaning in facts, in truth, and in reconciliation of relationship. We were his enemies under judgment, and that status has changed not merely to friends who are being shown mercy, but to children. It really is that marvel that 1 John 3 talks about, what, you know, how great a blessing it is that we are called the children of God. Don't let your feelings be the judge of whether God is listening. We must conclude theologically from his word that God our Father is listening because he is our Father. He assures us in his word that he's our Father. Our certainty that prayer is profitable must not rest on this idea of the felt presence of God. I'm going to make what might sound like a controversial statement, and I'd be really interested in personal input on this in the future from us. But I have found one of the healthiest things for my prayer life when I had the struggle of at times feeling like no one was listening was, here's the controversial statement. Give up for the rest of your life on the concept of the felt presence of God. Give it up. It's not helping. Okay? Don't bother with it. Quit worrying about the felt presence of God. The perceived sense of God near you The tangible, felt, perceived sense of God near you is something that largely awaits your existence in another world. And it's not something so much for here. Don't rely on it. You may go all your life and not feel the presence of God. That deep personal impression that, wow, I prayed today and he seemed close. Listening. And you know what? What seemed to be and what you felt probably didn't mean anything. They may not have meant anything at all. Fact is, most of the time, you'll find this to be a reality. Tell me if you think this is true or not. We can talk about it, as I said again, afterwards. I have been in congregational meetings at times where many people afterwards left and said, it just really seemed like the Lord was with us today while we were singing. You ever have that happen? You know? You could just, and someone will say, we really feel the presence of God today. The churches that feel that, if they really think about it later, will realize that they feel that because they believe it. Okay? In other words, what's being felt in the heart is because we have theologically concluded before we got here, and we have reminded ourselves in the things that we've sung and the lyrics, the words that we've heard, that we believe that God is with us. The feeling followed our belief of it. Okay? It didn't cause it. The feeling didn't come first. The feeling followed our belief of it. Satan apparently is often convinced from some of his remarks in the Word, you know, Satan apparently is often convinced that we who are saints only serve God while good feelings about it are present or strong. He tried to persuade God about that in the case of Job, you know. He either believes that or he would like us to believe it, and he would like God to believe it, although he probably knows better, you know. But may you and I be someone like Job who proves Satan wrong on this point, and that he will be proven wrong again in your life. If we persist in prayer, no matter how little of some undefinable thing from above we sense that we tell ourselves is there that we feel. When my emotions are not getting any heavenly signal, it would be sounder for me to conclude that something about me has changed, but not something about God has changed. Our Father has not changed. I was not encouraged by the Lord to pray our Father because it makes a nice imaginary feeling to feel like it's so. He gave us that statement of our identity because it is so. We are His children. His Holy Spirit doesn't prompt us to cry out, Abba Father, because it sounds encouraging. He tells us that because it's a fact that is encouraging. That's what I'm trying to say. You may not feel the way you want to feel in prayer. All this means is sometimes your emotional system is not connecting with the doctrine that you know. It's not connecting with the truth you know. You're not appropriating the truths that you know to be true. But that doesn't make those truths not true. Fall back on faith. And you know, and when you fall back on faith, I'm going to tell you, it will feel at times very much like all you're doing is leaning on your head knowledge. But there are times that you've just got to lean on your head knowledge and what you know to be true and hold fast to it. And this is where that alleged conflict between heart and head that we hear so much about sometimes does not do you much good. There are times you've got to stand by faith on the factual foundation of truths that you know are there, even when your heart tells you that your feet are not secure. Don't trust your heart. Trust your doctrine. That's what I'm telling you. Trust the truth that you know. Because you may or may not feel anything, but that's not proof of anything. My prayer life has gained health on those occasions when I believed because the Father told me that He's with me and didn't let my happiness and prayer depend on whether it felt like it, okay? So, because that wasn't ever helping me. It gave me a false expectation of something that wasn't coming and that dragged me into what I call a misguided definition of spirituality. That's all for today. That's not a place that I haven't wrapped up nicely in a closing package. That's the end right there.